God's word this morning to serve him from Psalm 147, verses 1 through 5. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem, he gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power, his understanding is infinite. Let us ask God's blessing on our service this morning using the prayer of Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We turn now to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Excuse me. We'll be reading Psalm 38 a little bit later as one of the penitential psalms as we work our way through the seven psalms that the church historically has considered to be the penitential psalms, the psalms of sorrow for sin. Psalm 38 is filled with the overflowing of the psalmist's heart as he suffers the indignation of God, as we find in verse 1, "In thy great indignation, O Lord, rebuke me not, nor on me lay thy chastening hand and thy displeasure hot." And we find as we go through the psalm that the indignation of God was for the psalmist's sin. We see in verse 3, which is in the first line just under verse 2, "This grief I have because thy wrath is forth against me gone, and in my bones there is no rest for sin that I have done." The psalmist sings of his folly, he sings of his transgressions, verse 4, and all of this is the transgressions and sins of us as God's people that are laid on the psalmist who is Jesus Christ, so that in this penitential psalm that expresses our sorrow for our sin, we nevertheless also have the tremendous glad tidings of the gospel that Jesus Christ bore our sins for us. At this time, we'll sing verses 1 through 7 of Psalm 38. We'll try it with me leading. The tune is a little bit unfamiliar, so if I cannot get the tune, then I'll ask Stephanie to play in the other room. But we'll try Psalm 38, verses 1 through 7. You may rise to sing. In thy great indignation, O Lord, rebuke me not, nor on me lay thy chastening hand, in thy displeasure hot. For in me fast thine arrows stick, thine hand doth press me sore, and in my flesh there is no health nor soundness anymore. This grief I have because thy wrath is forth against me gone, and in my bones there is no rest for sin that I have done. Because gone up above my head my great transgressions be, and as a weighty burden they too heavy are for me. My wounds sins do stink and are corrupt. My folly makes it so. I trouble them and much bow down. All day I mourning go. For a disease that loathsome is, so fills my loins with pain, that in my weak and weary flesh no soundness doth remain. You may be seated. We confess our sins this morning from Psalm 38, which we have begun to sing. The title of the psalm is A Psalm of David to Bring to Remembrance. And this is one of the psalms of deepest pain. The agony of the psalmist is unbearable. And the agony that the psalmist experiences is the hand of God upon him. He attributes all of his suffering to God's arrows, to God's wrath, to God's billows that roll over him, and God's wrath because of his sin. In this psalm, then, we have the Christian's expression of his iniquities before God, but we have, above all, Christ's substitutionary atonement as he bore our sins in our place and God's wrath against those sins, so that we sing this psalm and confess our sins only in him in whom our sins are forgiven. Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as an heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me. And they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I as a deaf man heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. We now hear from Matthew 14, the glad tidings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew 14, verses 1 through 21 this morning. We finished Matthew 13, in which Jesus spoke many parables and taught us the kingdom of heaven, the truth of the kingdom of heaven. And now in Matthew 14, we read of the persecution that God's people faced for the confession of Jesus Christ as Herod had beheaded John the Baptist for John the Baptist's witness to the truth and doctrine of marriage. And then we find Jesus healing the sick, great multitudes of the sick, and we find Jesus feeding the 5,000. We'll read Matthew 14, verses 1 through 21, in which we see the power of our Savior to heal us of our sickness of sin and to feed us with the bread of heaven. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Having heard the testimony of the gospel of our Savior and his power to save sinners, we now hear the rule of our gratitude, which is the law of God. We read God's law this morning from Exodus 20. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the 3rd and 4th generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the 7th day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Fifth, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Sixth, thou shalt not kill. Seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. Eighth, thou shalt not steal. Ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And tenth, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Lord summarized the law in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We will now rise and recite together the Apostles' Creed. You may arise. We have in the Apostles' Creed the summary of the articles of the Gospel. We'll make confession of our faith together, each one saying from the heart and with the mouth, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We'll continue singing now Psalm 38. We are at verse 8, and we will sing through verse 15 now. Verses 8 through 15, the rest of the stanzas on the one page, and then going to the next two stanzas on the facing page as it's laid out in the music. And we continue to sing of the Savior and his bearing our sins and God's wrath for them. And it's obvious that Psalm 38 is Jesus' psalm. When we sing verse 11, my lovers and my friends do stand at distance from my sore, and those do stand aloof that were kinsmen and kinned before. The kith and kin, or the family of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, all stood away from him as he suffered God's wrath for our sins. We'll sing verses 8 through 15. So feeble and infirm am I, and broken am so sore, that through disquiet of my heart I have been made to roar. O Lord, all that I do desire is still before thine eye, and of my heart the secret groans not hidden are from thee. My heart doth pant incessantly, my strength doth quite decay. As for mine eyes, their wonted light is from me gone away. My lovers and my friends do stand at distance from my soul, and those to stand aloof that were kinsmen and kind before. Yea, they that seek my life lay snares, who seek to do me wrong, speak things mischievous and deceits, imagine all day long. But as one deaf that heareth not, I suffered all to pass. I as a dumb man did become, whose mouth not opened was. As one that hears not, in whose mouth are no reproofs at all. For, Lord, I hope in thee, my God, thou'lt hear me when I call. You may be seated. Let us call now upon the name of our covenant God together in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we call upon thee in the Sabbath day morning with gratitude for thy mercies to us in Christ, which mercies thou hast declared unto us in the Psalms of David, as thou hast taught us the suffering of our Savior for sin, which sin he counted as his own, speaking of his own folly, his own transgressions, and his own iniquities. And yet he who confessed such sin was sinless and perfectly obeyed thy law in all respects. But thou hast declared unto us in this gospel the truth that thou didst take our sins and very really lay them upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they were counted as his wholly and entirely, and so that the billows of thy wrath poured over him. And he went to the cross to bear those sins away, and took away there the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to his cross. We thank thee, Father, for the salvation that thou hast given us in our Lord, so that we who are sinful are nevertheless righteous, and stand before thee this morning clothed in the white robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For our robes have been dipped in the blood of the Lamb, our robes which are filthy and polluted, our robes which are filled and stained with the iniquities of our sins, have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and have come forth pure and white, so that we wear now the white robes of the righteousness of Christ. We thank thee that we might stand before thee this day in that righteousness, with the assurance then that thou wilt hear our prayer, not for our sakes, but for Jesus' sake. For those who have clean hands and a pure heart may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and our Savior with his clean hands and pure heart has gone up before us and entered into thy throne room and sits now at thy right hand on thy throne of grace, that we might have confidence and boldness to come also before thy throne of grace in the righteousness of Christ, and find grace to help from thee in time of need. And truly our time of need is great, for we live here below in the midst of death. Our sojourn is through the valley of the shadow of death. We walk in the vale of Baca, the vale of tears. Our life is spent in the wilderness where no water is. Here there is no refreshment. Here there is nothing to sustain us. Here there is only death and sorrow. But we thank thee, Father, for thy mercies in Christ, so that thou dost sustain us and give to us all that we need by the gospel of our Savior. For in the valley of the shadow of death we fear no evil, for thou art with us. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort us. And in the vale of Baca there are wells made, where the rain fills the pools, that we might drink and be refreshed. And here in this wilderness, thou dost give us little patches of heaven in our Elims, where there are 12 wells, and 70 palm trees, these little foretastes of heaven, which thou dost plant for us, that we might drink in of thy goodness and grace in Jesus Christ, and hear the glad tidings of our salvation, so that our souls are renewed and our spirits are refreshed by thy great gospel and by the good news of our salvation. We pray that thou wilt speak to us then the word of life this day. Wilt thou remember us whose ears are naturally closed? Open our ears. Remember us whose hearts are naturally hard. Soften our hearts and prepare them, that by thy Spirit the word might be brought into our hearts and there take root. Remember thy servant whose mouth must remain closed except thou dost open it. Cause him to say, thus saith the Lord, and give unto him the understanding of the scriptures, that he might open up the word of life and proclaim unto us those mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And remember us this day as we hear the gospel concerning our tribulations. Wilt thou teach us the truth, that we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations work patience, and patience work experience, and experience works hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. For thy love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of Christ, who is given unto us. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give us this comfort and this peace this day, that being justified by faith, we might have peace with thee through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of thy glory. We pray that thou wilt remember each of us here in Singapore in the station and calling that thou hast given unto us. We pray that thou wilt remember us in our sorrows as well as in our joys, that thou wilt strengthen us and sustain us by thy Holy Spirit. We pray that thou wilt remember us also in our persecutions, that thou wilt protect us from men who would seek to take over the fellowship and turn it to their own advantage. We pray that thou wilt keep us from those who mock and deride as foolish and mad and insane a godly life of gratitude unto thee, including a godly life in marriage. We pray that thou wilt remember us in our afflictions and our surgeries and our recovery times and in all of these things that belong to the afflictions and tribulations of this earthly life. We thank thee that thou art our God, that we are thy people for Jesus' sake, and that thou hast loved us from all eternity, and that thou hast from eternity decreed and declared the path that is ours in this vale of tears, and that thou dost give all things to us according to thy fatherly counsel and by thy fatherly hand, so that we may be sure in the midst of our afflictions that all things must work together for our good, to the good of us who are loved of thee, and who therefore love thee, and to the good of us who are called according to thy purpose. We thank thee, Father, for these precious promises that we have in Christ, for they are to us a great balm. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt cause that in our earthly sojourn we might find consolation, all manner of consolation in the wounds of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to gather us and build us as a fellowship here in Singapore. We thank thee for what thou hast done. We marvel at thy work, for the stone which the builders refused, thou hast made the headstone of the corner. This is thy doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And when our captivity was turned again, then we are glad and rejoice for the great things that thou hast done. Our mouths are filled with laughter, and our throat with rejoicing. For thou, the living God, hath given unto us what we could never obtain for ourselves. And we pray that thou wilt continue to gather, defend, and preserve thy church here in our land. We pray that thou wilt remember our family members, remember our colleagues, remember our friends. Wilt thou gather those that are thine unto thyself. We pray, Father, that thou wilt build and gather thy church. Wilt thou use also the means of the printed page and the means of the internet, the means of lectures that are archived and available and sermons. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bring thy people to know these things and that thou wilt use all of these means to build thy church, for thou art the powerful God who gathers thy church according to thy sovereign will. And thy spirit goes forth as the wind blowing where it listeth, no man sending him and no man returning him, but the spirit goes forth where the Lord Jesus Christ sends according to thy good will and pleasure to gather, defend, and preserve his church. So do, Father, and wilt thou give us eyes of faith to see it unfold. Forgive the sins that we have committed. We confess before thee that we are full of iniquity. We thank thee for our Savior and his perfection and for his blood, which covers our iniquities. Wilt thou give us the peace and the comfort of that gospel? Wilt thou also give to us a life of good works? Wilt thou give to us obedience unto thy law as the rule of our gratitude, that we might show forth thy praise by these good works, for they are not ours but thine, that men might see them and glorify thee in heaven? Wilt thou hear our prayer and answer us in thy mercy on this Sabbath day of rest? For we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Turning God's word this morning to Romans chapter 5 again. Romans chapter 5. We'll read the first 11 verses of the chapter. Romans 5 verses 1 through 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Our text this morning is verses 3 through 5. And not only so, that not only so is a reference back to rejoicing in hope of the glory of God in verse 2. So now there's another thing we rejoice in. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. In Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, we have a situation where God's people are speaking together about the blessedness of being justified by faith alone. The Apostle Paul almost sets up a picture for us of members of the Church of Jesus Christ, perhaps sitting around in a circle after a worship service and sharing together of the great blessings that have come to them by justification by faith alone. The apostle puts this whole conversation in verses 1 through 11 in the mouths of the children of God, so that we say in verse 1, Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the believers in this picture are speaking to each other and encouraging each other, or perhaps there is a new convert there in their midst to whom they are speaking and explaining the blessedness of justification, or perhaps there is someone who has come from the outside and is not a Christian and does not know the truths of Christianity, but now is hearing from the people of God the blessedness of justification by faith alone. But whatever the case, in this picture of God's people speaking together, they are speaking of the blessedness of being justified. That's the way the chapter opens. Therefore, being justified by faith. And justification by faith simply means this, that we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. Or to use more picture language, we wear the robes, the white robes of the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And being clothed with the righteousness of Christ is blessed. The child of God has joy in that justification before the face of God. And so the children of God share together this blessedness of being justified. Being justified, we have peace with God. Being justified, we have access by Christ into this grace of the kingdom of heaven in which we stand. Being justified by faith, we also, through Christ, rejoice in hope of the glory of God, looking ahead to that time when we shall go to heaven. And we boast of that now. That's our hope. We tell everyone about that hope, that we are going to heaven, and we'll see there the glory of God and have all of his blessings given unto us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 and 2 of this portion express the blessedness of justification from the point of view of the spiritual blessings that are given. The spiritual blessing of peace with God, which we did not make, but which God gave. The spiritual blessing of having access or being introduced into this grace in which we stand. The spiritual blessing of having the hope of the glory of God someday when he takes us to heaven. Verses 1 and 2 focus on this blessedness from the point of view of the spiritual blessings that are ours as those who are justified by faith. But someone at that meeting of God's people who are sharing together the blessedness of justification, someone at that meeting might say to them, you've painted a very beautiful picture of what you have by justification. You've shown me what you have with God. You've shown me the hope that you have of the glory of God in the day of Christ. You've shown me the kingdom of God in which you stand now. All of that is very beautiful. But what about your life? What about the life you're living now here upon the earth? Because when I look at your life now upon this earth, I don't see blessing. When I look at your life now, I see tribulation. I see affliction. I see persecution. You talk to me about the blessedness of being justified by faith alone, but come back down to earth once. Is there any blessing of justification here for you in the midst of all of this tribulation and in connection with all this tribulation? And the people of God who hear that objection and who hear that question against their blessedness say, but you don't understand. We not only rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and that word rejoice means boast, but we also rejoice, or glory, it's the same word that means boast, we also glory in our tribulations also. Being justified by faith, we glory in these tribulations, and by faith we know the truth of these tribulations, so that our hope is not ashamed. It's impossible that our hope be ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We know God's love. We're sure of God's love by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is given to us, who testifies to us of what our Savior has done, who testifies to us that we are justified by faith. Our being clothed in the white robes of the righteousness of Christ not only makes life from the point of view of our spirits blessed, as we have peace with God and all these other things. But here, in the midst of this dark world, here in the midst of all of this suffering and this tribulation, we're still clothed with the white robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and being justified by faith, we rejoice, we glory, we boast in these tribulations, for we know the truth of them by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the apostle's meaning in the text, a glorious truth. And the apostle here does not send us into our own souls to find out if this is true. He does not say to us, now you must do some internal searching here in order to find out if you are patient enough, if you have been tried enough, if you have enough hope. That's not what the apostle is doing. He's not saying, go find out if this is true. He's saying, this is true, and this is what we know. We don't know it by the flesh. We never can, but we do know it by faith. We know the purpose of all of these tribulations according to the eternal counsel of God, as God has decreed his good pleasure in Jesus Christ. And so the child of God, justified by faith, also glories in his tribulations. Let us consider this word of God this morning then under the theme, glorying in our tribulations. In the first place, consider the meaning. In the second place, consider the reason. And in the third place, consider the certainty. Glorying in our tribulations, the meaning, the reason, and the certainty. The apostle teaches in the text that we glory in tribulations. We not only glory or boast or rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, we don't only boast that we're going to go to heaven someday, but we also boast now or glory now or rejoice now in our tribulations here upon the earth before we're ever in heaven. We glory in our tribulations. The word that the apostle uses for tribulations here means oppressions. It means afflictions. It means straits, those narrow passages where there's no room to move. It means pressure. It means squeezing and pressing. All of that is meant by the word tribulations. The word that the apostle uses here is one of the main New Testament words for persecution. The persecution of Jesus Christ and the persecution of his church is an oppression. It is a pressurizing. It is a pressing and a squeezing so that Jesus would be squeezed right out of the world and pushed right out of the world. That's what the cross literally was. It was a pushing of Jesus away from the earth. That was the symbolism of being hung on a tree. It was one being pushed up from the earth with no place on that earth, so that the one who was crucified was told, you have no place here among men. You must leave us. You must depart from us. And the picture of the cross was also that that one had no place in heaven, so that he hung suspended between earth and heaven. That's why the one who hung on the tree overnight was accursed according to the Old Testament law, which Jesus fulfilled by his crucifixion. Jesus suffered tribulations. He was pressed and he was squeezed all his life long from the very beginning, there being no room for him in the inn. And then through all his ministry, as men hounded him and pushed him away from themselves, Jesus was squeezed and oppressed. And so it is for his church which is united to him, his church which belongs to him, his church which is the light of the world as Jesus is the light of the world, his church which shines as a city set on an hill. His church suffers tribulation and oppression and persecution, as the world and the false church seek to squeeze us out of this world, so that God's people often become a stranger in their own homes and a stranger in their own land and a stranger in their own places. God's people are squeezed and oppressed That's what the apostle is speaking about here. There's these tribulations which refer to the persecutions of the Church of Christ, which she suffers because of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ comes to man and says, man is not God, only God is God. Man is not his own Savior, only God is the Savior. And man hates that message, and man presses and squeezes the Christ of that gospel out of its midst and makes his church a stranger in this world. But this word, tribulations, can be used more broadly than only the persecutions of the church, although those may be primarily in view here. The word tribulation is as wide and as broad and as deep as the Christian life. The Christian suffers tribulations, afflictions, pressures in his body. His body breaks down. He becomes sick. He becomes aged. He becomes infirm. These are the tribulations that belong to the Christian's life here. The Christian suffers tribulation in his soul. His soul breaks and his spirit is bowed down with grief. Those are the tribulations of the child of God in this world. Everything that hurts, everything that is an affliction, everything that causes us suffering is incorporated into the word tribulations here. And that's because all of the sufferings of God's people are ultimately connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only our persecutions, but all of our sufferings are connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. For as the Lord Jesus Christ comes, according to his promise, I come quickly, as the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he comes through those signs, the signs of all of the wars and the rumors of wars, the signs of pestilences and afflictions, the signs of suffering and death. The Lord Jesus Christ comes through those signs, and those signs affect the people of God too. So that in our afflictions, in our sufferings, in the brokenness of our bodies, in the brokenness of our souls, we see and hear the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory, which will culminate in his coming on the clouds of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ comes now in these signs so that all of the sufferings of the children of God are connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are our tribulations in this world. And this word tribulations applies to all of the sufferings of the people of God, because God's people suffer every tribulation more keenly than the citizens of the world do. The ungodly suffer, and the ungodly even suffer tremendously as God pours upon the ungodly his wrath. But the child of God suffers all of these tribulations more keenly than the members of the world. Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, of the righteous. The child of God suffering these afflictions is not more keen because the child of God is suffering God's wrath or God's curse. That's never the case for the child of God. Jesus Christ has borne all the suffering of the curse of God, so that our bearing of these sufferings is not our paying for sin and is not our bearing the curse. But God's children suffer these afflictions as those who have heavenly life in them, who have the life of the Lord Jesus Christ given to them. We have new life. We have been made alive. And that new man in us belongs in heaven. That new man in us longs for heaven, but he lives yet upon this earth. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And so here, living upon this earth as one who is heavenly, we suffer the afflictions and the persecutions and the sorrows of this world very keenly. All of these afflictions, then, are the reality of the life of the child of God. The apostle is not saying to us, someday you might suffer some tribulation. He is saying to us, this is the present reality and always will be of your life. We suffer these tribulations. Now, because of these tribulations, an implied accusation comes against the child of God. And that's what the apostle is dealing with when he says in the text, and not only so. It is not only so that we can boast in hope of the glory of God. It is not only so that we can have joy with regard to going to heaven someday. The apostle says, not only that, but we also now rejoice in tribulations. And the apostle is speaking of this rejoicing in tribulations as an answer to an implied accusation that the world is always bringing against us. And the implied accusation is this: the reality of our tribulations here shows and reveals our hope of going to heaven to be vain. And in fact, our tribulations here show our confession of blessedness to be a lie. And the argument goes this way: you're telling everyone how blessed you are. You're boasting, you're rejoicing, you're glorying in hope of the glory of God. You're glorying in this peace with God and standing in this grace through Jesus Christ. You're boasting of that to everybody. But your tribulations tell a story too. And your tribulations have something to say about you, you children of God. Your tribulations reveal that you are not blessed, but that you are cursed. And in fact, that you are cursed more than all men, for many are the afflictions of the righteous. And your tribulations reveal something about God's relationship to you. You're telling everyone that you have peace with God, but your tribulations reveal that God does not have peace with you, and that God is not dealing with you as one who has peace in his heart towards you, but God is dealing with you as one who has enmity against you and who is fighting warfare against you. Your tribulations give the lie to your blessedness, and your tribulations give the lie to your hope. The only possible end that you could possibly come to then is that your hope fails and you do not inherit heaven. You thought you were standing in this grace of the kingdom of God. You thought you were going to heaven to see the glory of God with your own eyes, and there in the kingdom of heaven to receive from God all the blessings of salvation, which would shine and radiate with the glory of God, so that there in heaven you lived in the midst of that glory and enjoyed that glory for all eternity. That's what you thought. That's what you were hoping for. But the only possible end for you is that all of that comes to naught and that you do not inherit that glory. And that means, too, then, that the only possible end for you is that you become ashamed. That's why the apostle brings up being not ashamed, because there's this implied accusation that you must be ashamed. And how does that work? Well, that works this way. You went around telling everyone that you were blessed. You went around boasting to everyone that you were going to heaven. You were boasting in God. You were boasting in his grace, boasting in Jesus Christ, boasting in justification by faith alone. And that's what you did. Make no mistake, that's what you did. Every time you went to church or every time you joined the fellowship, there was a boasting. There was a testimony that went forth that here in this place we gather now as those upon the earth, but we gather as those who have the hope of the gospel, and we gather as those who are members of the universal body of Christ, and we gather as those who someday will be in the glory of God. That's our hope. That's what we're looking for. You boasted of that all your life. You told everybody about it. Even if you never opened your mouth, just by going to church, you told everybody about this hope. And now what? Now what? You have tribulations. You have all these sufferings. Now your hope must come to nothing, and now you must be ashamed because you told people things that was not true, and they're going to laugh at you. And that's what men do. They're always laughing at the church. They're laughing at the people of God for all that the people of God endure. They laugh at the people of God for being nothing and for being nobodies in this world. Men laugh at you for joining yourselves to a nothing. for joining yourselves to something that cannot go anywhere. Men laugh at you for missing out on having some sense of stability and some sense of continuity. You belong to this little fellowship. This little fellowship that has a love for a little church in Michigan called the Remnant of All Things. And the remnant is the part that's thrown away, that nobody has any use for. That's what you are, a sliver and a sliver of a sliver. Men laugh, men mock, men say to you, must be ashamed. All this hope that you have and that you boasted in must come to naught, because I see your tribulations. I see your afflictions. Your tribulations mean that you cannot inherit the kingdom. And your tribulations mean that you must be ashamed. God is not for you. He is not blessing you. But he is cursing you. What shall we say to that accusation? That accusation which is based on the very reality of these tribulations in our life. This is what we shall say. We glory in those tribulations. You thought we only gloried in going to heaven? We glory in these tribulations also. Not only that we stand now in the hope of the glory of God and stand now in this grace which we have been brought into by Jesus Christ. Oh, we glory in that. But not only that. We glory also in tribulations. That doesn't mean that the child of God is not afraid of the tribulations. The tribulations hurt. It doesn't mean that the child of God is brazen and brass-hearted in the face of tribulations. That's not at all the case. We're afraid of the tribulations. We quail at the implications of these tribulations. For our loved ones and for our children and the generations to come, what will it be like for them in the midst of this world if it's like this already now for the children of God? We are not brazen-hearted. That's not the meaning of rejoicing in these tribulations, but we glory in them. And the meaning of the apostle is not this, that here we stand in the midst of these tribulations. And somehow, in the midst of these tribulations, we glory nevertheless. The apostle's meaning is not this, we glory in spite of the tribulations, or notwithstanding the tribulations. The apostle says we glory in these tribulations. We glory in them. That's the case for the child of God. Glorying in them means that we embrace them. It means that we count them to be our lot in this world as those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that the child of God sees this is what they did to my Lord. This is how they treated him. And the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they treated him this way, this will be my lot in this world. The child of God glories in these tribulations, embracing them as the lot of the people of God in Christ. We have a beautiful description of that glorying in tribulations in Acts 5, verse 41. Acts 5, verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, which had just threatened them, and which had just kept them in prison overnight. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The leaders had made the apostles nothing. They had made them ashamed, not in the sense of Romans 5 now, but they had made them nothing. They had mocked them and laughed at them in the sight of all mankind. And the apostles came back and rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's rejoicing in tribulations also. How does the child of God rejoice in tribulations? And here the apostle does not send us to an inward archive of our inward experience and feelings so that we are to find by our rummaging around in our souls whether we rejoice enough at these things, but the apostle is teaching us that we do rejoice in these tribulations by faith. That's the reason, by faith and by faith alone. The reason we rejoice or glory in our tribulations is faith. That's what the apostle says when he uses the word knowing in verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And the knowing there is the knowledge of faith. The apostle then is not saying that the reason we glory in tribulations is that we are just stoic and that we are strong. Or, and neither rather, is the apostle saying that we glory in tribulations because we're indifferent to them. They don't mean anything to us. We could take tribulations or we could leave tribulations. That's not at all the apostle's meaning. He calls them tribulations. They oppress us. They squeeze us. They pressurize us. But he says we glory in that by faith. We know something. We know something about these tribulations. The error of the accusation against us is that the accusation reasoned from the circumstances to God. The error reasoned from the tribulations and tried to make a judgment about God on the basis of those tribulations. That's backward reasoning. And faith doesn't reason backwards from the tribulations to God. That's how the flesh reasons. That's how your flesh reasons. That's how my flesh reasons. Your flesh and my flesh look at the tribulations, and we conclude something about God with our flesh. We come to a wrong conclusion about God. But faith does not reason from the tribulation to God. Faith, rather, knows God. Faith knows who God is. Knows the kind of God he is. That was chapter 4, the faith of Abraham. Abraham knew God. He knew that God was the God who raised the dead. He knew God was the God that calleth the things which are not as though they were. That's what faith knows about God. Faith knows the God who justifies the ungodly. That's your knowledge of God. That's my knowledge of God by faith. You stand before the living God, whose eyes are holy, and who in himself is a consuming fire of holiness and devotion unto himself. And you stand before that God, seeing him as the God who justifies you, this worm, this ungodly, this sinner. God justifies the ungodly. That's what faith knows. Faith knows God. And faith knows God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how faith knows God. Because God has revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that there in Christ you see the mercy of God and the justice of God, which meet together and kiss together in the Lord Jesus Christ. God satisfied his justice with regard to my sins in Christ, and by that revealed his mercy to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith knows God as the God who justifies the ungodly because of the atonement of Christ. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ that covers my sins. Faith knows God as the God of mercy and the God that justifies the ungodly, because faith knows Jesus Christ as the one in whom we are justified. Faith knows God, and faith knows God in Jesus Christ. The error of the accusation is that it tells us, you should look at the things that are seen. You should look at the tribulations. You should fixate on those tribulations. You should behold those tribulations. And that's what the flesh is always trying to do. That's all it wants to see. And the accusation then makes use of that and says to us, that's what you should look at. And you should come to a conclusion about God. Whereas faith looks at the things which are not seen. Faith sees the invisible things of God, his mercy and righteousness in Jesus Christ. The error tells us, look at the things seen. The gospel tells us, look by faith at the things which are not seen. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Faith sees God. Faith sees God in Jesus Christ. And faith then, instead of reasoning from the tribulations to God to find out whether God is against us, faith reasons from God to the tribulations. Faith sees that God has a purpose with the tribulations. Faith sees that those are God's tribulations in God's hand in order to accomplish God's purpose with his elect people in Christ. And faith seeing that glories in the tribulations. What is it that faith sees in these tribulations then? What does it know according to the text? The apostle says that we know that tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience, and experience worketh hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. The apostle is using a figure of speech here. Actually, a couple of figures of speech. He's using the figure of speech of personification so that these tribulations are given human characteristics and these tribulations go to work. These tribulations work something. These tribulations work patience. And then the apostle is also using a figure of speech known as ellipsis or something along the lines of ellipsis, which is leaving some of the information unsaid. It's there, it's implied, but it's left unsaid. And those figures of speech grab our attention. Those figures of speech draw us into the text so that we see and marvel at the reality that is being taught. When the apostle says, tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience, what the apostle is saying is that God is the worker. God is the one doing all these things. He's doing it in the midst of tribulation, even by tribulation. But God is the one who is working all these things. The sovereign God is at work. That's what faith sees in the face of Jesus Christ. Faith sees that God has a purpose for this tribulation and rejoices and embraces that good purpose for tribulation. And what is God's purpose? That he works in tribulation. He works patience. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience means enduring. Patience means bearing up under the affliction, bearing up under the suffering. And not merely this as a stoic who says, I don't care how hard the trial is. Lay it on me. Do your worst. That's not the idea of patience, but patience is a willing endurance. Patience is a thankful endurance. Patience is a thankful bearing up on the wings of God and on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same grace of God that has given us justification and peace with him and brought us into this grace in which we stand. God brings us into the tribulation, and then God upholds us there so that we are not crushed. We should be. We would be. But God upholds us there in that tribulation. God works patience. And patience worketh experience. That word experience means not what we might first of all think about our inner feelings about something or our inner knowledge of something. But rather the word experience here means tried. It means those who have been brought through a trial as gold in its impure form is brought into the crucible where it is heated to extreme heats that the dross might be burned away and that the pure gold might remain. That's the idea of experience here. We are those who are tried by these tribulations which God causes us to bear up under. And the idea of being tried is that we come through those tribulations as those who see firsthand the test that God has put us through and as those who see firsthand that everything is just as God said it would be. God said that he would not allow our faith to fail. God has said that he will not allow the seed of regeneration to be taken from us. God has said that he will not remove the state of justification from us. God has said that he will not sever us from the Lord Jesus Christ, our head, and then we come into tribulations. And all that ever happens, according to my flesh in those tribulations, is that I lose everything. I lose all my patience, I lose all my enduring, I lose all my faith, so that I come through it, and I say, now I must have lost it all, and then God shows me in his word, but you haven't yet. You have that faith yet. You have Jesus Christ yet that has not been taken away from you. So that I say, the Lord will abide with me, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The child of God comes through those trials with experience. That is, he's tried and found that God's word is exactly what God said it would be. No different than what God said it would be. And experience then worketh hope. And hope is a certainty and a longing for that which is promised us in the future. It's a certainty of what's promised us in the future. I know it's there. I know it is. It's impossible that it not be there. Hope is a longing for what was promised us in the future. I cannot wait. It's what I desire. It's what I stretch out my neck towards in this hope. All of this God brings us through because he shows us, look, you have gone through this crucible. You have gone through this tribulation, and nothing has changed. Nothing of my promise has changed. Nothing of my love for you has changed. Nothing of Jesus Christ has changed. You have it all yet. You still stand in this grace of the kingdom of heaven. You still have that inheritance laid up for you in glory. Nothing has changed, though you have gone through the fires of this tribulation. And the child of God comes through then by the grace of God as the fruit of faith and as that exercise of faith, saying, I know it. I know it. I know God's purpose with tribulation now. Not because I reasoned from tribulation to God, but because faith reasons from God to tribulation. I know who God is. I know who he is in Christ. Because my merciful God, this tribulation must be for my good. To go back to the illustration that we used in the introduction, about justification by faith alone being that white garment of Christ in which the believer is clothed. That's the child of God in the midst of these tribulations. It's dark all around him. All around him, fires are burning and smoke is billowing. All around him, things are falling to pieces. And the child of God in the midst of those tribulations is already wearing the clothing of heaven. He's wearing the white robes of the righteousness of Christ. He's wearing the garment that he will be wearing for all eternity in the house of God. He's already wearing it in the midst of these tribulations. So that the child of God, justified by faith and having peace with God and all the rest that he has by justification by faith alone, also has this hope of the promise of God being sure. Excuse me. The certainty of our glorying and our tribulations is that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as the apostle says in verse 5. The love of God does not refer to our love for God, so that we ought to think of verse 5 as our hearts being filled with our love for God. But the love of God in verse 5 refers to God's love for us. That love of God that he has for us is shed abroad in our hearts. That means that love of God is proclaimed to our hearts. That love of God is given to our hearts. That love of God is made known to our hearts of a surety, of a certainty, so that the child of God in the midst of this world knows God loves me. He has loved me eternally in Christ. He has given Christ to the cross in his love for me. And he now uses all these tribulations for my good in his love for me. The love of God is shed abroad in my heart. I know that love of God. And I know that love of God by the Spirit, as the apostle says. It is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit which is given to us. That's the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit that Christ poured out on his church. The Spirit that Christ gave to his church to abide with her and to bring to her all the blessings that Christ had obtained for her. That Spirit of Christ is the breath of God which the Lord Jesus Christ breathes onto his church, so that that Spirit has come from inside Christ, as it were. And that Spirit knows everything that's there in Christ and has everything that's there in Christ. And when Jesus Christ pours out and breathes that Spirit upon his church, the Spirit carries the knowledge of those things to the child of God. The certainty of the child of God is not this, that I must go on some quest in order to gain certainty, or that I must perform some works of the law in order to gain certainty. The certainty is given to me by the Spirit of Christ, who is breathed unto me and who sheds abroad in my heart the knowledge of the love of God for me. And that is why our hope is not ashamed. Hope maketh not ashamed. The end of hope is not disappointment. It is impossible that the child of God should be disappointed in his hope, because the hope is according to God's own will and God's own purpose in Christ. It is impossible that the child of God boasting, that is, boasting by grace in Christ, rejoicing and glorying in all of these things that God has given, should come to the end of it all and find that none of it was true and that it was all a lie. That's impossible. And the child of God knows that's impossible, because right now, by the Spirit of Christ, by faith, the love of God is shed abroad in his heart, so that all that by faith he looks for is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looks forward to that eagerly with his neck stretched out. Looks forward to it certainly. That's the certainty of this child of God. And so we have here in Romans 5, the people of God together speaking to one another with the confession in their own mouths of the blessedness that they have being justified by faith. And in the midst of this present evil world, surrounded by these tribulations, bearing them and having them characterize our life, the child of God says, with his eyes upon God in Christ, not only do I glory in going to heaven, glory and tribulations now also, and I shall not be ashamed. Let us close with prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this morning. Bless it to our hearts. Give us its certainty. Give us its comfort. Wilt thou by thy Spirit give to us the faith of the gospel, that we might behold thy love in Jesus Christ, and therefore glory in the midst of these tribulations. Wilt thou hear our prayer. Answer us in mercy, forgiving our sins, for Jesus' sake.